Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and you can call with any question you've got. Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. You can ask Jimmy about anything, and to prove it, about to ask him about something. Jimmy, did you hear they're going to fly a helicopter on Mars?
Oh, yeah. I thought they'd already done that.
Oh, did they fly it already? Oh, come on. Am I out of the loop? I'll be checking. All right. Now I'm going to have to search the internet of something.
It's more like a drone, but it basically operates on the same principle as a helicopter.
And
they're going to use it to scout locations for the new Perseverance rover so that it can get to where it needs to go in a safe way. It's also going to do other things too. Like, well, you can read about it.
All right. Well, I guess I shouldn't be surprised. Jimmy knows about the helicopter on Mars. You're very blasé about it too. I thought maybe you'd be like, yes, this is so exciting, but it's a helicopter on Mars.
Well, I'm more interested in what the results of this mission are going to be, because finally, for the first time since the 1970s, we've sent a probe there to detect life.
Oh,
previously,
yeah.
It was like, we're looking for conditions that could sustain life. And I'm going, who cares about the conditions? Send something with a microscope that can look and see if there is life.
And this one's got
a... Well, it has a variety of tools, and also they're planning, hopefully, to use it to retrieve some soil samples and return them to Earth. And then human scientists can safely look at them under a microscope and do various tests and see if they can find life in them.
I'm sorry, but that sounds like the beginning of a science fiction movie that doesn't end well. We're going to bring...
What could go wrong?
What could possibly go wrong? I hope they do find life on Mars, though. It'd be fascinating. I'm hoping for maybe Martian chinchillas. That would be nice. I mean...
Mm-hmm. What color would you want your Martian chinchilla coat to be?
Red, I think, just to blend in. Yeah, just red.
Okay.
Red Martian chinchilla. That's how that would explain why we haven't seen them yet, you know?
Oh, okay.
Because they just blend right into the background. I'm going to go to Evansville, Indiana, to get us started. Watching on YouTube Live, Jake in Evansville, thanks for getting us started this hour. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello, can you guys hear me?
We can, yeah.
All right, thank you. My question is, could like someone, like a superhero like Batman, be like a devout Catholic, but still like beat the crap out of villains?
Okay, there's actually a debate about whether Batman is Catholic or not. I would say they haven't clearly established that one way or another in the comics. I would suspect he's more likely raised Episcopalian. But either way, he doesn't seem to be practicing. There are, however, practicing Catholics who are superheroes. Examples include Marvel's Nightcrawler from the X-Men and DC's Jacques Foccart, the Invisible Kid number 2 from the Legion of Superheroes. So there are and there are others too. But one of the principles that Catholic theology recognizes is there is such a thing as a legitimate use of violence to defend, for example, people's lives. And so you can use violence in self-defense. You also can defend those who are not able to defend themselves, or you can help them defend themselves. And so it's also legitimate to do a kind of proxy self-defense where you come to the aid of someone who is under attack in one form or another. Now, if there are better alternatives, like maybe we can talk down from this situation and get out of it without the use of violence, that's preferable. And it can be obligatory. If you can see there's a way to get out of the situation without the use of violence, then you need to do that. But on the other hand, if you've got a situation where there's no way out of the situation except to use violence, and someone is going to be really hurt if you don't help them, then it can be obligatory, if you have the ability, to go ahead and use violence to defend that person. And so, let's say I'm let's say I am Batman. Let's say I'm a devout Catholic. I'm in a situation. I see someone who's about to be killed and cannot defend themselves. Absolutely, I can beat up the person who is about to kill them in order to save that person's life. Now, I want to be moderate in how I do that. I don't want to use more force than necessary. If I can just give the guy a good slug and that'll deter him, then I want to do that. I don't want to, for example, break his back if I can avoid it. But if there's no other way to save the person's life, I could break his back or even kill him if there's no other way to save the person. So you want to use only the amount of violence that's necessary to deal with the situation, but it is legitimate to use violence both in self-defense and in proxy self-defense where you're defending someone else.
We don't get a lot of Batman questions, Jake, so I'm always happy when we do. So I want you to ask you how that all sits with you, if that makes sense what Jimmy said. I just got to be careful with your language, but go ahead with what do you think of Jimmy's answer?
Yeah, that was good. Yeah, that answered everything. Thank you.
Okay, very good. Daredevil.
Daredevil's another Catholic superhero, yeah.
Yeah, because he goes to confession. However, he does not seem to mean it sometimes in confession. Sometimes it seems to me like he just needs to blow off steam with the priest. So, mm-hmm. Because he's going to go back there and do the things that, like, his problem is excessive violence.
Are you talking the TV show?
Yeah, right.
Okay.
Not the actual Daredevil. I've never met him.
Well, I haven't seen the TV show, but I have read the comics.
Oh, yeah.
And when I've seen him go to confession in the comics, he seems to mean it.
Well, sometimes he does on the TV show. Sometimes it just seems like he just
needs to talk. Well, TV show people don't always understand confession. And sometimes people do go to confession just to talk.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, that's a good point. And it does seem to help him. So, all right. That's fine, Daredevil. Do what you got to do. Olivia in Indiana. Thanks, Jake, for that call. Olivia in Indiana watching on YouTube Live. You are next. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Cy and Jimmy. I had a question about the validity of baptisms, certain baptisms.
If it's whether baptisms are valid if Batman does them, this is going to be the best start to this show ever.
No, not quite that.
All right.
Well, let me answer it anyway, since you've raised the questions. Yes, baptisms done by Batman would be valid.
All right, there we go. Olivia, go ahead with your question now. I got mine in. Go ahead with yours.
Well, my question is about I was baptized in a Protestant church using the Trinitarian formula. But my question specifically has to do how I was immersed, because it was by immersion. Okay. And he said the formula and then immersed me, not at the same time. So does that affect the validity?
The standard opinion would be no, that it doesn't affect the validity, that the essential form of baptism is the use of the formula in conjunction with the application of the matter, which is washing by water, and the way in which the water is applied is somewhat flexible. So it can be immersion, it can be pouring. There, water needs to flow over the body somehow, but beyond that, there's some flexibility, and there's not a strict teaching about it must be done in a certain timing in conjunction with the Trinitarian formula. In fact, the church actually hasn't definitively settled. Is the Trinitarian formula itself necessary? There's actually some debate about that in the history of the church, with Orthodox Catholics, proposing that even though this is the way we should do it, it's not necessarily required for validity. At least that's an opinion that actually, to many people's surprise, has some traction in church history. And so actually, when you read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it's very careful about how it articulates this. For other sacraments, it'll say things like the essential form of the sacrament is this. For baptism, it doesn't say that. It just says, here's how the church does it.
Okay. Does that put your mind a little more at ease, Olivia?
Yes. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you. Thank you so much for your call. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy Akin, I've mentioned some of the things that he's the author of today, but I have not mentioned this book, The Fathers Know Best. Your Essential Guide to the Teachings of the Early Church. And I mention it now because they've got a deal over at shop.catholic.com where when you buy the Essential Catholic Survival Guide, you get The Fathers Know Best, Jimmy's book, The Fathers Know Best, free to go along with it. So maybe take advantage of that deal before it goes away. Shop.catholic.com.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Sometimes we may be asked by those who don't pray on a regular basis, why should we pray or why do we pray? Well, I pray to get closer to God. And I always think about what my patron saint, St. Teresa of Avila, said. She said, prayer is really nothing more than a conversation with a friend. If we think about it that way, it will help us guide our conversations with God, which we should be having as often as possible.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884, our number, and it's open forum. Open forums are always busy. They're really busy when Jimmy is here. Jimmy, willing to take whatever question you have. And if you're not Catholic, if you're not presently a practicing Catholic, if you're not Christian, but it doesn't matter, you're welcome to call. Anybody's welcome to call, 888-318-7884. We go now to Knoxville, Tennessee, where Jed is listening on Catholic.com. Jed, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you so much for taking my call. I have a question regarding James chapter 2 and justification by faith alone. Where it says in James 2:24, see how a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And a really common Protestant objection I hear against Catholics is that St. James isn't talking about justification before God. He's talking about justification before man. So how to respond to that?
Well, there's a whole bunch that I could say about this, and I'd recommend my book, The Drama of Salvation, for a fuller treatment. Also, I've got a little bitty ebook on Amazon called Justification by Faith and Works, What the Catholic Church Really Teaches. So if you put in my name, Jimmy Akin, and justification, that'll come up. To address the issue briefly here, the central there's just way too much tension over the faith and works issue between Protestants and Catholics. The Catholic Church does not teach what Protestants are afraid of, which is that we need to do good works in order to earn our position before God. The Catholic Church rejects that position. On the other hand, the faith alone formula really is not used in Scripture. But it can be given an acceptable meaning. Pope Benedict talks about this. If you mean justification by faith formed by charity, that does justify you before God. And so even though it's not the language of the Bible, the formula can have an acceptable meaning. So we don't need to be at each other's throats about this. What's going on in this case in James 2 is here we have James using language that expressly rejects the standard Protestant formula, because he does say that you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, that runs directly against the common Protestant language, and so they want to find a way to say that he must mean something else. Either he's talking about a different kind of faith, or he's talking about a different kind of works, or he's talking about a different kind of justification. And part of the problem is that in standard Protestant theology and preaching, and this is not true universally, there are Protestants who will acknowledge what I'm about to say. Many of their better theologians will. They think of justification as if it's a single event, as if it's something that occurs one time in your life at the beginning of the Christian life, and thereafter you're justified, and there's nothing more to say about that It's a one-time event right at the beginning of the Christian life. And that's not the case. If you read Scripture and you're attentive to the to what's being said, you can show that Abraham, who's under discussion here, was justified on multiple occasions. Now, one of them is in Genesis 15, where God shows Abraham the stars and promises him descendants as numerous as the stars, and Abraham believes God, and it's reckoned to him by God as righteousness. So here's one occasion where Abraham is justified or declared righteous by God. Okay, great. Was this the first time? Was Abraham a sinner lost in darkness before this, and this is his moment of conversion to God? No. Actually not. The whole promise of getting children that are like the stars of the heavens in their number is based on the fact Abraham has been a faithful servant of God for a long time. This is a reward for things that Abraham has already been doing to serve God. And we can show from the New Testament that Abraham was already justified, because if you look in Hebrews chapter 11, it's the Hall of Fame chapter where it talks about all the people who pleased God by their faith. And the author of Hebrews tells us that it was by faith, which pleases God, that Abraham left his homeland. Okay, well, that occurred way back in Genesis 12. So Abraham was already pleasing God by faith. He was already justified by faith. Way back in Genesis 12, he spent years in God's service, and God gave him the promise of Genesis 15 as a reward. And so this was not, the Genesis 15 justification was not Abraham's conversion. He already was a follower of God. So that shows us, even after you're justified at the beginning of the Christian life, you can go on to be further justified on later occasions. And once you realize that, it enables you to accept naturally what James is saying, where he's talking about the sacrifice of Isaac, where God was willing, where Abraham was willing to follow God, even in this very difficult circumstance. And James says, well, he was justified here again. And he says, and James says, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. So just like back in Genesis 15, Abraham obeyed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. The same thing is happening here. So Abraham is being further justified in the sacrifice of Isaac incident, and that's what James is talking about. So if you stop thinking of justification as a one-time only event at the beginning that has no further dimensions, then the inclination to try to force this to say, oh, it can't be justification before God, it has to be some other kind of justification, like before men, and I'm going to strain at the text to try to find evidence for that. The motivation for that reading goes away. And whether you're Protestant or Catholic, you can acknowledge that, okay, yeah, we are justified by faith. And as we grow in the Christian life, we cooperate with his grace, and we do good works, and we further grow in righteousness, and thus we further grow in justification. Righteousness and justification just being two words for the same concept. But like I said, for more, check out the little ebook on Amazon.com, and especially check out The Drama of Salvation that goes into James 2 in depth.
Thanks, Jed. Appreciate it. It's open forum. Up next, Lawrence in Missouri, watching on YouTube Live. Lawrence, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Si, I like you, man. You're one of my favorites.
Oh, well, that's very nice of you to say, Lauren. Now you're one of my favorites.
Yeah.
You're
you called me, last time I called you, called me your friend. I like that.
Oh, well, all right. We're getting along. All right. Do you want to talk to Jimmy, or should we?
See, Si, I told you it pays to be friendly.
I know. Finally, I learned my lesson from Jimmy. Be friendly. Lawrence, we can include Jimmy in this. Oh, yeah. Go ahead. Go ahead.
I have a question. My question is this. Does Mary underwent the purification rites mandated by Moses in the law, and once did she remain a virgin? Is Moses like you for virgins?
Okay, so the purification rites were required of all women who had given childbirth. It wasn't whether you were planning to have more children that led to this requirement. You, even if you were not going to have more children, as soon as you had one, you needed to do the ritual purification. And so even if you had only one child in your life, you still needed to do this purification. That's why you didn't wait. It's not purifying you so that you can have more children. It's purifying you because under the law of Moses, the blood of childbirth itself defiled a woman ritually. It didn't mean that she was bad or immoral or anything like that. This was just a purity requirement of a ritual nature. And so since she had become ritually unclean by the childbirth, she needed to become ritually clean again. And regardless of what would happen in the future. So the fact that Mary underwent the typical purification after the birth of Jesus doesn't tell us anything about what happened later on in her life. This was required for any woman who had a baby.
Lawrence, that's all good to you? That makes sense?
Well, my question was concerning the perpetual virginity. How can a virgin who had a child remain virgin?
Oh,
okay. Well, there are various ways of thinking about this. In some people will say, look, what really is important for a virgin to be a virgin is you haven't had sex. And Mary hadn't had sex, so she hadn't lost her virginity. On the other hand, some people use the concept of virginity more expansively than that. And they'll say, well, if a child comes down the birth canal and breaks the hymen, that then the woman is no longer a virgin. But that's not necessarily a good test. However, if you study early Christian writings from the first and second century, you will find accounts from this early in church history saying that Jesus had a miraculous birth. In the second century, there's a document called the Proto-Evangelium of James, or the Infancy Gospel of James, and it records that Jesus came out of Mary's womb in a miraculous manner. He just like appeared. And so that wouldn't damage the integrity of Mary's birth canal, and so she would still be a virgin. Even earlier than that, in the Ascension of Isaiah, which looks like it was written in AD 67, so just, you know, 30 years or a little more than 30 years after Jesus's ministry, it records the same thing. It says that Joseph and Mary were alone together, that there was a bright light, and as the light faded, the baby Jesus was out of Mary's womb, and her womb was found as it had been before. So another indication from just a few decades after the ministry of Christ, indicating that he had a miraculous birth, and that also could be why Mary would still be perpetually a virgin, even on this broader understanding of what a virgin is.
Lawrence, I have to leave it there just because there's so many callers. But thank you for your very kind and gracious comments, and I hope you'll call again. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin's our guest, and Janet right here in Sylmar, California, watching on YouTube Live is next. Janet, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, yeah, it's Jeanette.
Jeanette.
Yes.
I apologize.
I was recently seeing an interview between a lifelong Catholic theologian with a man, Gambia, who I know you've mentioned here and there. But the question was the difference between Catholicism, for instance, basic Catholicism, and Orthodox, mm-hmm. which is, I guess, I didn't realize Orthodoxy wasn't Catholicism. Carl Screener was explaining it to me. But what the question that stuck in my mind was that the Eastern Orthodox call they call Peter, the chair of Peter is, they call what is the Pope, the chair of the vicar, they don't call him the vicar of Christ, they call him the vicar of Peter.
So, Jeanette, mm-hmm. I just want to get, it seems to me that the question has to do with the difference between how the Eastern Orthodox
view the Pope and the way we Catholics view the Pope. Is that what you'd like Jimmy to address?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Jimmy, why do we have two different views of the Pope?
Well, when you have organizations that, and I'm going to have to finish this on the other side of the break because okay. we're coming up on a hard break, but when you have groups that separate, they will separate for a variety of reasons, but it's often because they have different understandings of something. And the Eastern Orthodox have a different understanding of the Pope that is based in, you know, their historical tradition. Catholics have a different understanding, but there's more to say, and I'll say it on the other side of the break.
Hang on, Jeanette, and everyone else on the line. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's open forum on Catholic Answers Live. We'll be right back to finish Jeanette's question about the difference between Catholic and Orthodox teaching, and then on to all those other questions right back after this.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum today. You can ask anything you'd like about the Catholic faith, about Catholic teaching, Catholic people, and just about anything else, because Jimmy Akin is our guest. 888-318-7884 is the number. Jeanette, here in California, in Sylmar, California, is watching on YouTube Live and wanted to know why it is that the Orthodox Christians teach something different about the Pope than we Catholic Christians do.
Well, I always feel a bit uncomfortable answering questions. Why does this other group think what they think? Because that's an open invitation to psychologize other people and attribute, right. you know, what they believe to some kind of psychological origin. And I really hate it yeah. when people do that to Catholics. And so I like to follow the golden rule and not do that to anybody. So to answer the question as neutrally as I can and be as fair as I can to both perspectives, I would say, well, there are different understandings of the role of the papacy that have developed over the course of time in both the Orthodox community and the Catholic community. And there are elements of commonality between the two of them. They both recognize, you know, that the Bishop of Rome has a unique role in the church and that this role is connected with the fact he's the successor of Peter. Whether the exact titles they get used for the Pope, whether you want to call him the vicar or representative, which is what that means, the representative of Peter or the representative of Christ or the successor of Peter or whatever. That's more of a semantic discussion. That's not what's ultimately important here. It's not the titles. It's how does he function in the church and what's his overall role? And that's something that there are different understandings of, because unfortunately the two communities have been in separation from each other or have not been in full communion with each other for 1,000 years. So of course, in that period of time, you're going to have different, somewhat different understandings develop in these different communities. As a Catholic, I would say, well, the Holy Spirit, although the Holy Spirit guides all Christians in very important ways, he guides the Catholic Church in a special way. And I would, and so I would say the Catholic understanding that's developed is correct. That's not to say there's nothing that can be learned from our Eastern brethren, even about, you know, they could have ideas about, hey, maybe the papacy should work, maybe in practice should handle itself a little differently, and it would help in this way or that way. And, you know, God can give good ideas to anybody. So I don't exclude God guiding the Orthodox into certain contributions that could be made even to the understanding of the papacy. But I will say that the Holy Spirit has guided the Catholic Church into a correct understanding. And on certain points of its understanding of the papacy, the Holy Spirit has even guided the Catholic Church to infallibly define them, guaranteeing that they're true. So I would also say that, and I don't want to go into a big history about it, but I would say that God is more likely to guide a group that has an institution like papacy into a correct understanding of that institution than a group that is in, that is separate and does not have that institution. Just like in ancient Israel, after the northern tribes separated from the southern tribes and God had put his temple in the south, God guided the southern kingdom of Judah to a more correct understanding of the role of the temple than the northern tribes that did not have the temple. And in the same way, since the Catholic Church has the papacy, I would say the Holy Spirit is more likely to guide the Catholic Church into a correct understanding of the papacy than other groups.
Jeanette, thank you so much for that question. I hope that that was helpful to you. We're going to just continue to move. Lots of folks, as a matter of fact, lines just keep staying full today. So we'll go to Minneapolis. Connor in Minneapolis, Minnesota, listening on Catholic.com. You are up next, Connor. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. I'm a really big fan. St. John Chrysostom wrote Against the Jews, where he advocated for the idea of Jewish deicide, that Jews collectively were guilty for the death of Jesus. And he also used a lot of nasty rhetoric, calling Jews animals and demons. And some say because of this that the early church taught that Jewish deicide specifically, or some level of anti-Semitism more generally. Did the early church teach this?
Okay, so no. No, the church did not. That doesn't mean you won't find individuals who were gravely misguided and even nasty in the early church. In fact, you'll find individuals in every community who are gravely misguided and nasty. That it's just because of fallen human nature. It's not unique to Christians. You will have atheists who are gravely misguided and nasty. You'll have Muslims who are gravely misguided and nasty, and Buddhists and Hindus and Jains, and even our Jewish brethren. There are people in every community who are gravely misguided and nasty and say nasty things about other groups. That is different than what the church teaches. St. John Chrysostom, even though he made it to heaven, was just wrong on this point and used language that was terrible. But that does not reflect the teaching of the church. In fact, if you look at the Second Vatican Council's document, Lumen Gentium, it could be Nostra Aetate. It may be both. I'd have to check. But according to the Second Vatican Council, the Jewish people cannot be held collectively accountable for the death of Christ. And that's blatantly obvious and has been since the beginning, because the 12 apostles all the early Christians, St. Paul, they were all Jewish. Gentiles are the Johnny-come-latelys on the scene. So obviously not all of the Jewish people consented to the death of Christ. Not all of them approved of it. And so they're not all collectively guilty of it. Duh. So that's what I'd have to say.
Thanks very much. I appreciate the question there, Connor. And if you're on the line, hang on the line. We're going to get to you. Right now, I'd like to just take a quick minute to say congratulations. And that is to our friends at Holy Family Radio in Michigan. They're celebrating their 10th anniversary. A special thanks to Vince Gale and his team at Holy Family Radio. They started with one station in Grand Rapids, and now they're sharing the good news on four signals in Grand Rapids, Kalamazoo, and Battle Creek, covering most of Western Michigan, which is a really remarkable accomplishment. Again, our congratulations to Holy Family Radio, now celebrating 10 years of solid Catholic radio in Michigan. Right back after this break.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Now, when Jesus was on earth, he taught us a great lesson. He taught us that he came for the sinner, not the virtuous. He came for you because you are imperfect, because sin comes easy to you, and sometimes you don't have the willpower to say no.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, open forum, 888-318-7884, the number. Off to Whittier, California now, watching or listening on the EWTN app in Whittier is Rose. Rose, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello, guys. My question is, what is predestination according to Catholic teaching and compared to double predestination, according to some Protestant teachings?
Okay. Predestination is understood in a variety of different ways, and there's not a single understanding of it in the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church permits various understandings of predestination. The basic idea is that God knows ahead of time what people are going to do, and he's able to incorporate that. This is the basic Catholic understanding. He knows what they're going to do in accordance with, you know, the grace that he gives them and their free will decisions of whether they're going to cooperate on that grace. And on the basis of that, God incorporates what people are going to do into his overall plan of providence. So he doesn't take away our free will. He actually gives us his grace to enhance our free will, to enable us to make a choice for him. And then he knows from outside of time, which is where God is, he sees all of history all at once. He sees what we do in response to the grace that he gives us. And on that basis, he can say, well, this person chose to accept my grace, so they're going to end up with me in heaven, or they chose to reject it, so they're not going to end up with me in heaven. That's one aspect of predestination. There are a lot of others. In terms of the double predestination issue, this is a concept that you do get in some Protestant circles. Not all Protestants believe this by any means, but it is common in some, it is found in some circles. The idea is that God, without any basis, picks some people essentially at random to go to heaven, and other people he actively picks, seemingly at random, to go to hell. There's nothing about this person. It's not based on their free will decisions. In fact, people who say this typically deny the existence of any robust understanding of free will. But God just on his own says, okay, this person's going to heaven, that person's going to hell, and then he brings that about. And this idea is found by many people to be inconsistent with the idea of a God who loves everybody, and even repugnant or morally offensive, the idea that God would just pick someone randomly and doom them to eternal hell. So this is not even that popular within the Protestant community. A lot of Protestants will deny double predestination. Some will try to say things like, well, in the case of the elect, God gives them the grace to bring them to him in heaven, and he just kind of passes over the non-elect and doesn't give them the grace needed to come to heaven, so that they do end up in hell, not because he picked them to go to hell, but because he just didn't give them his grace. And other people, both in the Protestant community and in the Catholic community, would look at that argument and say, yeah, that's basically a distinction without a difference. If God's the one who's arbitrarily deciding whether to give them the grace that they need to go to heaven, then that amounts to double predestination. He's choosing to send them to hell by choosing not to give them his grace. The Catholic Church, by contrast, would hold that God gives everybody the grace needed to come to him, at least at some point in their lives, even if it's in a mysterious way that we can't perceive. And so everybody has the legitimate option of going to heaven, no matter who you are, because God loves everybody and wants to make their salvation possible, as it says in the Bible. And not everybody necessarily takes up his offer of grace, but the offer is genuine, and everybody does have a genuine opportunity to go to heaven.
Rose, thank you. I hope that was helpful to you. I'm going to head off now to Stamping Ground, Kentucky. Our old friend Missy in Stamping Ground, Kentucky, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Hello again, Missy.
Hey, Si. Hey, Jimmy. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure thing.
Okay, so I was listening to NPR just the other day, and they had a woman who seemingly, she wrote a book about the Bible, I think from like a historical perspective. I couldn't tell if she was a believer, but she was talking about Satan, who she said in Hebrew was Satan, and that one of the things she mentions about like the complexity of God was that at some point in the Old Testament, he actually refers to himself as the Satan. And I thought that was odd, and I wanted to ask you, is that true? And if so, you know, how?
Okay, so the first thing to realize is that in English, Satan is treated as a personal name. You know, it's the name of a fallen angel in our minds. But that's not what it was in Hebrew. In Hebrew, this was just a noun. And it didn't refer automatically to a fallen angel. The noun in Hebrew, Satan, just meant adversary or opponent. And so you could have military Satans. They were your, or Satanim. You could have military Satans who were your military opponents. Or you could have political Satans who were your political opponents. Or you could be in a court and you could have legal Satans who were your legal opponents, you know, the people on the other side of the lawsuit. And so this was just a common noun in Hebrew. It didn't have to do automatically with any kind of fallen angel. There were all kinds of human Satans, and that didn't mean they were bad people. They were just your opponents. You know, you could be playing a game with someone. Someone you love. You could be playing a game with your brother, and in that game, your brother is the Satan. He's your opponent. So this word had very different meanings and resonances to the ancient Hebrews than it does to us, where it's just the name of a fallen angel. Now, it's therefore possible, and I haven't done a complete, you know, word search of this in the Hebrew Old Testament, it's possible that there could be a passage that would say something like, I, the Lord, am the opponent of all evildoers. And because Satan just means opponent, the word Satan could be used in that passage. And all God would mean is, I am the opponent of all evildoers. You know, there I am against them. I don't know if there's a passage like that. There may or may not be, but God could say something like that, and it would have been perfectly understandable to the Hebrew audience. They would have understood God is saying he opposes evildoers, not saying he's a fallen angel, because he's not a fallen angel. He's a God. He's the God. Now, what might the author you heard have been referring to? I don't know, because I didn't hear the passage, I didn't hear the interview, but I can think of one passage that she might be thinking of. There's an incident in the reign of King David where he takes a census, and it leads to bad consequences, because kings in Israel were not supposed to be chalking up their soldiers and say, okay, how many men could I put into the field? They're supposed to trust in God. And so the fact David took a census was a sign he wasn't trusting in God. And there are two different accounts of this incident. In one of them, it says that Satan stirred up David to take the census. And that could make sense. You know, if there's this fallen angel, he's up to no good, he wants to get David in trouble, he stirs him up to take the census, and then David does get in trouble. So that account makes sense. There's another account that says God caused David to take the census. Now, that doesn't make sense from a certain point of view if you take it literally, because God does not tempt people to sin. That's something James makes really clear in his letter. God cannot be tempted, neither does he tempt anybody. So God literally did not stir up David to take the census. The way we would understand this passage in an Orthodox sense is that God allowed David to take the census, but because of the respectful way they talk about God, as if he causes everything, even when he doesn't, they respect him by reflecting his providence and describing him as if he caused everything. What that passage really means is God allowed the devil to do this. But I could imagine the author that you heard not interpreting it that way. And she might interpret it to mean something like God somehow functioning as an opponent stirred up David to take the census. That seems to me to be an implausible interpretation, at least off the top of my head, but that could be the passage she's thinking of. In any event, because this was just a word that meant opponent or adversary, well, God is the adversary of evil and the adversary of Satan in the fallen angel sense too. So God is an adversary of some things, but that doesn't mean he's Satan in the sense that we understand the term, quite the opposite.
How's that, Missy?
That was great. Thank you so much.
Okay, good. I had to check back in because you don't want to get answers about Satan wrong. You want to make sure that that one came across clear. So it's good to hear from you again. Hope we'll hear from you again sometime. Okay, Missy?
Okay.
All right. God bless you. Let's see who we're going to now. Not a lot of time left. Let's go to Cincinnati, Ohio. Rich in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Catholic.com. You are next, Rich. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
I have a question about the two different genealogies of Jesus. In Matthew, it goes from King David through Solomon, culminating, I believe, with Jacob as the father of Joseph. And then in Luke, it goes from King Solomon through Nathan with Heli as the father of Joseph. And I read one theory on that, which was that it had to do with that Luke was actually the genealogy of Mary, and they were using, Joseph was his son, really a son-in-law, much like when they use talk about Jesus's brothers, they're not really talking about literal brothers. So I didn't know if that squares with the Catholic understanding or not.
Well, the Catholic Church doesn't have an official interpretation of how the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke are to be understood. You will find people who are claiming that Matthew's genealogy is of Joseph and Luke's genealogy is of Mary, but the evidence does not support that. The text indicates they are both genealogies of Joseph, And the natural understanding is they're simply tracing through different family lines, because you can trace your genealogy more than one way, and you can be descended from someone 1,000 years ago, like David, more than one way. And so if you Google Jimmy Akin and genealogies of Jesus, you'll come across some articles that I've written where I talk about how the genealogies relate and also what the early church fathers had to say about how they relate.
Thanks. I'm going to keep moving, trying to get everybody on here. Shane in Missouri, you are next. Shane watching on YouTube Live. Go ahead with your question, Shane.
Hey, Si and Jimmy. Thank you for doing God's work, literally.
Well, thank you, Sean.
I was wondering, I was listening to an Orthodox podcast the other day, and they used, they were talking about the word Elohim, and particularly one of the usages in Exodus 21:6 about binding a slave to a master. In our Catholic Bibles, it says, it can be translated as either God or the judges. And also, it's oftentimes used for plural gods with a little g. And I was just wondering, how do we know what usage they're using? Because Elohim is used tons of times in the Bible.
Okay,
and I was just looking for some clarification.
Yeah.
So it's true. The term Elohim, which is often just translated God in English, can mean different things. It actually has a much broader range of meanings than people are generally aware of. And like with any word, the key to figuring out how it's being used on a particular occasion is by looking at the context. There will be clues in the surrounding text that tell you how it's being used here. One of the ways that's relevant to Elohim, because it's plural in form, but often used singularly, kind of like the word pants in English is plural in form, but yet a pair of pants is one thing. So there's a singular usage for pants. The same thing is true of Elohim. And one way to tell when it's being used as a reference to just the single one God is by looking at the pronouns and the verbs that are around it. If the pronouns are singular and the verbs are singular, that tells you that this is God, not the gods. For example, if I said, Elohim, he is a great deity. Well, the he, which is singular, and the is, which is singular, both tell you that Elohim in this case is one deity. On the other hand, if I said the Elohim, they are unreal, the they and the are both plural, and they tell you that the Elohim in this case are like pagan gods or something. If you'd like more information about the biblical concept of Elohim, check out episode 112 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on God and the Gods. It's episode 112.
Oh, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World is where to look. You know what, Jimmy? What's coming up on Friday this week on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
We're going to be delving into the Vatican secret archives and talking about all the stuff that's in them and all the stuff that ain't in them, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about them.
Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World is available on the internet. Just type in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You'll find it. It'll come right up. And one of the great things about Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, it's full of religious mysteries, scientific mysteries, political mysteries. What's that? Crime-type mysteries?
True crime, sure.
Anything else? Did I miss anything? But you're pretty much open to any kind of mystery.
Yeah, we look at both natural and supernatural mysteries from the twin perspectives of faith and reason. And this Friday is going to be interesting. I'll tell you right now, my favoritest document in the Vatican secret archives.
You'll talk now?
I'll tell you this part now. It is a letter that was sent by the Ojibwe tribe. It's written on birch bark, and they refer to the Pope as the great master of prayer and thank him for sending them a custodian of prayer to teach them about Jesus.
Oh, that is fantastic. I'm anxious to learn what else is in the Vatican Secret Archive. You can listen to that every Friday. Jimmy's got a new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. That will wrap it up for us here today, but we'll be back tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.